Well, as I was saying, our scripture lesson for the sermon today, as we prepare, Lord willing, to observe the Lord's Supper next week, is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And this is the third of what are known as the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's holy word, for it is infallible, inerrant, as the Lord gave it to Isaiah. And thus it is for our instruction, and it is perfect as God gave it. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. So, as I mentioned, we're planning to observe the Lord's Supper next week, Lord willing. And for communion preparation this year, and this will last into the next year as we've had some adjustments to our schedule made. We've been considering those passages from the book of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. These are poetic passages, hence the term song. Whether they were ever intended to be sung, they certainly are poetic, and as much of the proclamations from the Lord through Isaiah are. And these particular passages speak of the Lord's servant, hence the term used by Bible scholars often of servant songs. In the first servant song, which was Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, and the second servant song, which was Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, we saw that the Lord set forth many qualities that his ultimate servant would possess. And it's good for us to meditate on these qualities as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, for these are fulfilled by Jesus. Such characteristics included that we've seen already: his deity, he is God. He would have the glory of Yahweh, which Yahweh shares with no one. In other words, the servant would be the Lord God himself. But he would also be a man, and he would have meekness. He would be called to his ministry by God. He would possess perfect obedience to the Lord. He would have faithfulness to the end of his mission. And we saw how Jesus Christ fulfilled those predictions. And then in the third and fourth servant songs, which we're beginning with the third one today, we see him presented in his state of humiliation especially. He is seen as the Lord's suffering servant. Hebrews 5, verse 8 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In today's passage, the third servant song, as it's often called, we find the Lord's servant speaking of that very thing, of learning obedience. That is, Jesus speaks ahead of time through the prophet Isaiah of the fact that in his humiliation, when he is a human being on earth, that he would, in his human nature, perfectly obey the revealed will of God. So it'll be important that we think here about the fact that Jesus is both God and human at the same time, fully God and fully human, and we're going to be concerned more with his human nature here. And how, as a human being, he learned obedience, whereas as God, he would have been perfectly in accord already with his will. Of course, he as a man fulfilled exactly what human beings are supposed to be, but which we fall short of. Now, he would do this in several ways. Number one, well, these are the things we'll see today. He's going to grow in wisdom through his life. Number two, through voluntary servitude to the Lord. Number three, through submitting to mistreatment by men. Number four, through confidence in the Lord's faithfulness, even while he's being mistreated. He doesn't lose faith. He doesn't say to the Lord, "Oh, you must not be with me. You must not be keeping your promises." No, he's confident in the Lord, even through those difficult trials. And five, he'll dutifully obey his mission. The mission that the Lord gave him, he'll fulfill. Number six, calling mankind to faith in the Lord. He'll do that also. And finally, number seven, he'll learn obedience through warning the rebellious about the Lord's coming wrath. So let's dive in. More than 700 years, keep this in mind, this is more than 700 years before Jesus would actually be born. So before his incarnation, the Lord Jesus is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah about how he and his human nature would perfectly obey the revealed will of God. So remember again, he's both fully, truly God and fully and truly man. He has complete divine nature. He's as much God as the Father or the Spirit. And he also has a complete human nature. He's as human as you or I. And sometimes people will mistakenly think, well, doesn't that mean he was a sinner? Because isn't it human to sin? No, it isn't. Remember, Adam and Eve were human when they were made, but they weren't sinners when they were made. It is, we speak of it as being human to sin quite often as a shorthand sometimes for the fact that for a fallen human since the fall, it is ordinary for us to be sinners. But Jesus was as human as you or I and did not sin. He has a complete human nature. So we confess he has a body and a reasonable soul. Everything that makes us human, he possesses. And since his incarnation, he has both of those natures, two natures in one person. Fully God, fully human. Truly God, truly human. Ever since his incarnation in the womb of Mary, he has a human nature. Now, in his divine nature, as God, his will is in perfect accord with the Father's will and the Spirit's will. In fact, God doesn't have multiple wills. There is one essential will of God. So this is part of the essence that the persons of the Godhead share that make them one God. They have the same will. But as a human, he also has a human will. And so when Scripture speaks of Jesus submitting his will to the Father, that's talking more about his human will. He chose in his human will to be perfectly obedient to God. And this passage sets forth seven ways in which Jesus, in his human nature, in his humanity, would perfectly obey God's revealed will. And he's the one speaking here through the prophet, and he's doing this 700 years plus before he was actually born as one of us. The first quality we see here is that he would grow in wisdom during his lifetime on earth. Again, this is part of his human nature. as God, Jesus knows all things. He never forgot all things, right? Or that would make him less than God. But in his human nature, he didn't know all things. He had a finite mind, and he learned. When we speak of things that hypothetically, what is it that God can't do? Because we know, of course, nothing is impossible for God in terms of the things that he can do with his creation. But there are things that logically we know God can't do. God can't make a God bigger than God, right? That's logically impossible. There's nothing greater than God. That's what makes him who he is. That's one of the attributes that he has. He can't make something older than him, as he's eternal. Another thing he can't do is learn, because he already knows everything. There's nothing that we can do to show God something he's not seen before, that he doesn't already know about. He can't learn in that sense. But human beings have finite minds, and we start off with very little knowledge, and we can grow in knowledge. We can learn. Here in verse 4, he's speaking in his human nature. He foretells, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned." So notice he has something that has to be given, right? He didn't have it, and it's given to him. "That I should know how to speak a word in season," so that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. So this is something he has to learn, right? "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." So not only would he learn, but the Lord would give him this gift in which he would learn quickly and be as the learned and know how to speak rightly at the right time to people. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So there's a child. Jesus did what? He grew physically and intellectually. Increased in wisdom and stature, and also in favor with God and men. When he was 12 years old, Luke 2:46 testifies of him. They found him in the temple. This is the time when, familiar story to many of us, that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his mother and his acknowledged father, Joseph. They had gone to Passover, to the feast at the temple. And they left, and everybody thought, this has happened probably, we've known this to happen in our own families or neighbors, things like this, where you have a big group of kids. I remember being at being on a scout outing as a child, and we had two or three vehicles full of Boy Scouts and our Scoutmasters, and we stopped at a Walmart somewhere to pick up some supplies. And we all took off, and everybody thought that a boy named Jason was in somebody else's vehicle. And he was still back at Walmart playing video games. Or they used to have video games in the entryway at Walmart sometimes. And so we figured that out, and we went back and got him. It was harder to figure out back in those days. We didn't have cell phones. Something like that happened with Jesus. He was in Jerusalem, and everybody thought, you know, mom thought he was with dad, dad thought he was with mom, and it's quite a while before they find him, and then they have to go back to Jerusalem, or they discover he's gone, and they go back to Jerusalem, and so it's 3 days before they find him, and Luke tells us they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. That's exactly what we should expect of Jesus, because that's what he said 700 years ahead of time he would be like. The Lord surely gave him the tongue of the learned. He's asking questions. He's learning. Luke 2:47 tells us, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Again, the tongue of the learned. He's 12 years old. And they're astonished at the way that he is asking questions and answering questions. Throughout his earthly ministry, The references from the Gospels are too many for us to mention now to show how he knew how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Just think of all of the perfect things Jesus said. Sometimes hard for people to take, but exactly the right thing at exactly the right time to tell people that they would be pointed to the glories of God, to the need to repent of their sins, to the confidence they should have in Christ. The paralytic whose sins he forgave and then made to walk. The woman who had the hemorrhage, whom he called daughter, tenderly. And so on and so on. Just read the Gospels and you'll find example after example of him knowing how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Jesus clearly grew, according to his human nature, in that kind of wisdom and was the perfect teacher in his public ministry. The second quality we see that he predicts here 700 years ahead of time is that he would obey the will of God in voluntary servitude to the Lord. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Now notice first, it's the Lord who opens the ear. This is something that he's receiving as a man. This turn of phrase is much like that found in Psalm 40, verse 6, we sang earlier, "My ears you have opened." There's a subtle double meaning in both passages. An open ear, of course, is one that hears and obeys God. This is something that we ought to strive to have, an ear that's ready to hear the word of the Lord and to be obedient to it. But it can also refer to a custom in ancient Israel of piercing the ear of a slave. And this was not something that was done against the will of the servant. In Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, we read of the servant. Now, this is speaking of someone who is usually given himself into voluntary servitude already, usually to pay off a debt. And so the master would pay off someone's debt, and then they would work for him for 7 years. And the seventh year be freed from the servitude. But what if he doesn't want to leave the servitude? Well, Exodus 21, 5 and 6 says, if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children," so maybe he's married other servants of the master, or a servant of the master, and they've had children, it's complicated for him to take out of the house without paying off the wife's debt or whatever else is going on there. Maybe she's a slave. He says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." The open ear is the ear of the servant pierced. It can also be translated as a ready ear, and so it was translated that way when we sang earlier, an open and ready ear. That's the earlobe against the doorpost, ready to be punctured. Pierced as a sign of perpetual voluntary servitude to a beloved master. And that's what the Lord Jesus says he'll be like 700 years ahead of time. It's reinforced by the fact that what he calls God at the beginning of verse 5, you'll notice in your English Bibles the word Lord is not in all capital letters, but God is. So this is the Lord God, verse 4 and verse 5 both. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. When Lord or God is in all capital letters in the translation of the Old Testament, it's translating the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. The covenant name of the Lord. When the word Lord appears with lowercase letters, whether the L is capitalized or not, there are a few different Hebrew words that it could be translating. Here it's translating Adonai, the very same word that's used in Exodus 21, variation slightly, for the master, same root word, for the master who pierces the servant's ear, the Lord, the master. Jesus was foretold to be voluntarily obedient in his servitude to God as his master. Think of John 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. God sent him on this mission, but he voluntarily did it. Or Luke 22, 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, as a man, he's saying, but yours, God, be done. Jesus is the perfect servant who submits his will under God's will. Voluntary servitude. Third quality we see of him here that he predicts of himself is that he would obey the will of God, even submitting to the mistreatment of men. He would submit to mistreatment by human beings. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now we ought to address the objections that some naysayers will bring up here who will point out that the Gospels do not say anyone actually plucked out Jesus' beard. But take note of a few things. Number one, the lack of that detail being recorded doesn't mean it didn't happen. Right? The fact the New Testament writers don't record it could be simply showing that they were not simply trying to force the account to sound like an Old Testament scripture. But we also have to remember this passage is poetry. It's poetic, it's symbolic language. And the language of plucking out the beard was a figure of speech that refers to humiliation. And in this case, painful humiliation. They didn't just shave half the beard off like people did with the servants of King David to humiliate them and by proxy David. They pluck it out. But notice he does not say they plucked out my beard, only that he would give his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. In other words, he would submit to being humiliated. And that Jesus certainly did, whether they literally plucked his beard out or not. Matthew 26, 67, they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And indeed, after that, what did we just read earlier today? They said, prophesy, tell us which one of us hit you. Mocking him as a prophet. Matthew 27, verse 30, this is the Roman soldiers. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. I did not hide my face, he says in verse 6, from shame and spitting. He didn't move out of the way. He didn't try to hide from this. They spat on him and he took it. And he predicted that 700 years ahead of time. Number four, he would obey the will of God with confidence in the Lord's faithfulness, even while he's being mistreated. He would go through that mistreatment, believing God will nevertheless deliver me in his time. In verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Well, he's just spoken of all kinds of things that disgrace him. But ultimately, there's no disgrace because he's doing this in perfect obedience to God, and the Lord is going to bring him through it. And of course, he could be confident that even though he was going to something that he asked, a cup of the wrath of God that he asked to be delivered from, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He knew resurrection, the glory was coming after the cross. In verses 8 and 9, he is near those who justifies. He is near who justifies me. Excuse me. So God is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? He asks. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. who is he who will condemn me? You know, the Apostle Paul, because of what Christ goes through here, what he's predicting in chapter 8 of Romans, the Apostle Paul can ask the same question of us. Well, then who's going to condemn us? The one who has the right to condemn us is Jesus, but he's the one who's with us. Notice Paul is putting Jesus in the place of Yahweh here, in the place of the Lord God. Who is he who will condemn me? He asks. Jesus spoke with such confidence during his earthly trial. For example, Matthew 26, verse 64 demonstrates his confidence in his coming glorification. We also read that earlier today. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's confidence. He's going through one of the worst things, the most humiliating experiences, and yet he says, you know what, you're going to see me coming in glory. I'm going to be the one who fulfills what Daniel saw when he saw the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds of heaven before the throne of the Father. And he's going to be given a kingdom and dominion forever. That's me. Such confidence was vindicated in his resurrection and in his ascension into heaven. Fifth quality we see here is that he would obey the will of God in dutiful obedience to his mission. He would have a mission and he would go to fulfill it. Verse 7, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. To set one's face like flint is to be determined not to be turned away from one's course of action. This is why it was so important when Peter told him, no, don't go to the cross, when he predicted it. And he said, well, get behind me, Satan. I'm going to do this. And shortly after that, he was transfigured before them and seen in his glory. And Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him of his coming departure. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set it like flint. He would dutifully obey the Lord and go through with his mission. A sixth quality is that he would obey the will of God by calling mankind to faith in the Lord. So not only would he obey through going through with a difficult mission, he would obey by calling mankind to faith in the Lord. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. He's calling all of us, rely upon God. The Gospels witness Christ's doing this thing constantly, calling people to repentance and reliance upon God, not upon their meager strength themselves. And notice that fearing and trusting the Lord in these verses here is equated with obeying the voice of his servant. Faith in God does not exist apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. And finally, the seventh quality here is he would obey the will of God by warning the rebellious about the Lord's coming wrath. He calls us to faith and warns us, on the other hand, of the coming wrath if we don't repent and trust in him. Second half of verse 9, indeed, they will grow old like a garment, the moth will eat them up. In verse 11, look all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. Now that's a poetic figure of speech that means really man-made religion is what this is talking about. Those who engage in such false worship, he says, walk in the light of your fire. This is facetiously saying, yeah, you try it, right? Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Christ is not only the Savior of God's people, he is the judge of sinners. In Mark 1, verse 15, he warns beginning his public ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, he warns of the hellfire to come, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He certainly fulfilled this warning, this quality of warning against the judgment to come. The Lord's servant would display perfect obedience to God in these various ways, growing in wisdom, voluntarily serving the Lord, submitting to mistreatment, having confidence in the Lord even though he was being mistreated, dutiful obedience to his mission, calling mankind to faith in the Lord, and warning the rebellious about the Lord's wrath to come. Jesus alone fulfills all of these qualities and fulfills them perfectly. And so our only application here, particularly as we prepare to come to his table, is that we need to trust in him. As you repent, as you ought to, examine yourself before you come to the Lord's table. As Lord willing, we hope to have the celebration of the sacrament next week. Don't try to clean yourself up first and then come to Jesus. Flee to Jesus now, and he will cleanse you and make you ready to join in this foretaste of his marriage supper. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great evidences that you have given us in your word that we can and should trust in Jesus Christ, for he fulfills all of these and many other predictions that you made about him. Cause us to do so, to trust in him all the more as we grow in the knowledge of your word, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.